Philippians chapter 4. Been a while, so we've taken a little bit of a break, but we left off after verse 9, so we're picking up at verse 10. I'm going to read the passage. Philippians 4:10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out for Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what might be credited to your account. I've received full payment and even more. I'm amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Start with this question. What is that thing in your life that keeps stealing your joy? That thing in your life that just gives you this nagging unhappiness every time you think about it. Maybe it's the way you look. Maybe it's something about your finances, your career, your job, your marriage, your health, your education. If you're like most people, you have at least one of those. One thing that every time it comes to mind just throws a bucket of cold water all over your joy and the fires of your happiness. So you just wish that area of your life were different. And you don't just wish it, but it's a wishing that hurts. It's kind of a ache in your soul. So what is it for you? And some people can't answer that question. For some people, they feel the ache. They feel something isn't right, but they can't really put their finger on what's making them unhappy. They just feel kind of empty, unfulfilled, blah, whatever. So whether you're in the first group, the second group, whether you're in a category of someone you can put your finger on, oh yeah, this is the thing that's just bugging me. I wish it was different in my life. Or you're the kind that's just stuck in a generalized, undefined joylessness. Today's passage is going to help you with that. Every human being wants more joy, right? Even the happiest person in the world would love to have even more happiness than they already have. We all want joy, and God wants you to have greater joy. Paul really wanted the Philippians to have more joy because it was necessary for church unity. And so throughout the book, he's been commanding them to rejoice in the Lord, giving examples of how to rejoice in the Lord, giving instruction on how to rejoice in the Lord. Now we come to the last paragraph of the book, and Paul begins it by saying, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. So that's no surprise. One last time, Paul's going to teach us by his example how to have joy in the Lord. In verse 9, remember the last verse, of course it's been a few weeks, but just the very last verse we looked at, verse 9, he said, whatever you have learned or seen in me, put it into practice. Verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. So when he says that we're to put into practice whatever we learn from him, observe from him, very next thing out of his mouth is, I rejoice in the Lord. And it was just six verses ago that he said, repeated, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. In verse 4, so now Paul is saying, follow my example, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. So if we haven't learned how to rejoice more in the Lord yet in this book, we have one last chance here before the book is over. Now let me just dust off the cobwebs of this chapter, since it's been a little while. Paul's been teaching about how to replace anxiety with peace, right? The peace of God in your heart. He wants unity in the church. That's going to come when we have a right attitude in three directions. Remember that? Towards God, towards one another, and towards circumstances. Towards God, we need joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. That's verse 4. Towards one another, we need reasonableness, that's verse 5, and towards circumstances we need peace instead of anxiety. And that's that third one that Paul camps on. He just, the first ones go by real fast, verse 4, verse 5, then all the way to verses 6 to 9 is all this about anxiety. He really wants us to teach us about that. And that brings us to where we left off in verse 10, which begins the final section of the book, which once again is going to teach about this rejoicing in the Lord. So he ends the book the way he started it, sort of. In chapter 1, he taught us by example how to rejoice in the Lord in horrible circumstances. Now, at the end of the book, he's going to teach us by example how to rejoice in the Lord in favorable circumstances. He got this big financial gift from the Philippians, a bunch of money. He's got more than he needs now, and he's going to teach us how to rejoice in the Lord in a situation like that. So I'm going to title this message, How to Be Content with a Lot. I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon on how to be content with a lot, but it's something that we need to be taught. It sounds strange, but in some ways it's actually harder to be content with a lot than it is to be content with a little. You and I enjoy luxuries, more luxuries than 99% of the people who have ever lived on the planet, and yet we still all struggle with discontent, right? So rejoicing in the Lord doesn't ever come naturally. In hard circumstances, it's the rejoicing part that's hard. In really nice circumstances, favorable circumstances, it's the in the Lord part. You know what I mean by that? When things are really comfortable and pleasurable and you've got money and comfort, it's easy to rejoice, but tricky to make sure your rejoicing is in the Lord and not in the stuff, right? Or the circumstances. You get a big bonus check at work, unexpected, you're happy. Great. Atheists are happy when they get a big bonus check. How can you tell if your happiness is in the Lord or in the check? Not easy. But it's crucial that we understand how to answer that question, because one of the most dangerous and damaging and deadly things that can ever happen to your spiritual life is to start getting your happiness from stuff and circumstances. But if you can learn how to rejoice in the Lord, that will enable you to enjoy your stuff way more and to still be happy when you lose your stuff. You'll be able to enjoy the bonus check or your wonderful spouse, family, nice car, whatever, even more, much more than you would otherwise, but still be happy even if you lose all that. You know, one thing you notice when you read the Psalms, I just heard a preacher mention this the other day, I thought it was interesting, is how much time the psalmists spend processing their blessings. That's why they're constantly praising God. When I heard this preacher say that, it really struck me because usually you hear people talk about processing hardships, right? Like some really devastating disaster comes and I just need some time to process this. So they take some long walks in the woods and time alone, wrestling in prayer, meditation, going to scripture, trying to make sense out of it, out of what happened. And that's great. That's great. The scripture writers, psalmists do that too. We should do that. But why don't we do that when we get blessings? So you interview for a job that you really, really want. They offer you the job. It's yours. And so you say, wait, I need to take some time to process this. I need to work this through this and make sure I understand how to look at this and what God is doing and how to understand. I need to learn how to have contentment in this new wonderful situation that God has given me. I need to learn how to have joy in the Lord rather than in just the blessing. That's what we're going to learn how to do in this passage. The closing section of Philippians, this section here, starting in verse 10, is such a treasure. It's just such a treasure because Paul is going to teach us some new material about contentment, about giving, and all that. But he's going to do it in a way, and this is the thing that just, these last few weeks when I've been studying this, it's amazed me. He's going to take all the major themes in the book of Philippians that he's taught us and combine them together like a chef taking a bunch of ingredients and putting them together in a way that makes an amazing meal. As we go through this paragraph, this last paragraph of the book, you're just going to see all the pieces of the puzzle of the book of Philippians fall into place. So you probably remember the background, the historical background. Paul had just received this huge financial gift from the Philippians. Down in verse 18 there, he says, I've received full payment, even more. I'm amply supplied now that I've received this gift. these gifts. So Paul's got more money now than he needs. And he's thrilled. This is the only place in the New Testament where the word greatly is used with rejoicing like this. He says, all the other times the book is rejoice in the Lord. This time, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. Very strong word. So Paul's saying, look, when I got your gift, I was so happy. Now, most people are happy when they get a bunch of money, but Paul really wants to understand. He's really, really happy, but not about the money. He's getting the money is the occasion for him to be happy, but that's not, he's not happy about the money. He's happy in the Lord. He's rejoicing in the Lord. How did he do that? How did he do that? Well, it had to do with contentment, and that's obvious from what he goes on to say. So look at verse 10. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Verse 11, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content in whatever the circumstances. Then he goes, keeps on talking about contentment all the way through the end of verse 13. So he's actually, this closing section is actually about giving, but like half of it, he's talking about his own contentment. He's trying to teach us some things by his example. So when you get some blessing from God, the key to rejoicing in the Lord and not just the physical blessing itself starts with contentment. Contentment is so critical for your joy. You need it. You need it, obviously, to have joy in times of trouble, right? If you're out of money and you don't have anything, you got to learn contentment in order to have joy. But you also need it in times of blessing, because if you don't have contentment, you'll seek your joy from the blessings themselves, and when you seek your joy from the blessings themselves, that will kill your joy. You'll have a little bit of happiness, you'll have some happiness, but it'll be shallow. It'll be near enough to satisfy the deepest cravings of your soul. When you get your happiness from stuff or circumstances or fun or whatever, that's kind of like feeding the bears at a state park. The reason they say don't feed the bears is because if you give a bear your bologna sandwich, the bear doesn't just go skipping off into the woods saying, oh, I'm so thankful for this blessing, right? What does it do? It comes back, and the next tourist it sees fully expects another sandwich, and if he doesn't get it, it kills the tourist, right? So feeding the bears makes the park dangerous for other people, because the more you feed them, the less satisfied they are. Our souls are like that. Trying to satisfy your soul's cravings with money or possessions or fun or pleasant temporal circumstances is like feeding the bears. All it'll do is make your soul just crave more and more and more. Proverbs 30:15 says, the leech has two daughters. Give, give, they cry. Your soul, it's talking about the greedy soul. Your soul will become like a leech that just goes through life like a little kid saying, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. And one thing, if you notice a little kid that uses that word, gimme, the kid's never happy, right? You ever seen a happy kid say that? They're never happy. No matter how much he gets, he's not satisfied. It goes on. It says, give, give, they cry. There are three things that are never satisfied, four that never say enough, the grave, the barren womb, the land, which is never satisfied with water, and fire, which never says enough. You ever walked up to your campfire with another log, and the campfire said, oh, no, I couldn't possibly. I'm so full, I couldn't consume another twig. Doesn't happen. You can literally put an entire forest on it, and it will consume the whole thing and still want more, right? And the coveting soul is like that. The more you feed it, the hotter it burns. Nothing is ever enough. It just keeps consuming. And the Bible has a name for that fire, and it's called the word I just used, coveting, or greed. Greed and coveting are synonyms, exact same word. You can never put the fire of coveting out by throwing sticks on it. You can't satisfy covetousness by going on better vacations or winning the lottery or any amount of earthly pleasure. I mean, you hear about athletes, right? Some pro athlete that he's going to uproot his family, leave this, pass up a chance to be on the championship team, whatever, go to because that team will pay him $20 million a year and this team will only pay him $15 million a year. And that's not enough. Right? $15 million a year—that's enough to buy a house like this every week, right? You and I spent 30 years trying to pay off a house like this, and he's got enough to buy one every week, and it's not enough. And his soul is like more, more, right? Right? It's that fire. So that's coveting. Contentment is just the opposite of coveting. Okay? So the Bible doesn't mention the word contentment very often, but it mentions coveting a whole lot. And so it actually does talk about contentment. It's just the opposite of it. Contentment is the opposite of coveting, but where it gets a little sticky trying to define it, I mean, have you ever tried to define contentment? What does contentment mean? It's tough because it's not wrong to desire things, right? I mean, it's okay even to desire something a lot. I've heard of people defining, I've listened to a lot of sermons on contentment in the last few weeks, and I've heard definitions like, it's just not, contentment is when you don't want anything more than what you already have. Is that what contentment is? You're not allowed to want anything. You're not allowed to desire possessions or money. You're not allowed to ever do something to try to increase your income or invest in something that might increase in value, or that doesn't really work, right? I mean, if you have a lazy 18-year-old son who sits on the couch all day and won't go out and get a job, do you say to him, "Oh, I'm so proud of you. You're being content." No, right? No. I think we can all agree that desire for money, even a driving desire that drives you to work hard to get money, is not a bad thing. So at what point does desire cross the line into discontent? You want something, you crave something, that's okay until it crosses this line, and then it's sinful, then it's discontent. Where is that line? Well, this is the only place in the Bible where Paul uses this word. It's an unusual word. We'll talk next week or the next time about why that is, and we'll get more into that. But what if we just look at the context and try to define it that way? What has Paul been talking about in the context? He's been talking about replacing anxiety with what? The peace of God that transcends understanding, right? And it seems to me he just got done talking about that, and then he immediately starts talking about contentment. I think what Paul's doing here is using contentment here as just another way of describing that peace of God that transcends understanding. It gets rid of anxiety. Contentment is when you have the peace of God instead of anxiety, especially in relationship to money and possessions. That's contentment. Okay? It's when you have the peace of God in your heart right there alongside your desire. It's not contentment is not a lack of desire. You have the desire, but right next to the desire, alongside that desire, is the peace of God. That's contentment. So, I really, really, really want this thing, but I'm fine without it, if that's what God decides. I desire this different situation in my life, but I'm perfectly at peace if I don't get it. I treasure this thing that's precious to me that I have, but if it were taken from me, it wouldn't disturb my peace. That's contentment. So how do you know when you've crossed the line from legitimate desire into discontent? It's when you have anxiety, right, about it. Financial pressures come up, and your thoughts start racing out of control and keeping you up at night when you should be sleeping. That's discontent, right? By the way, I heard a good analogy for that, describing anxious thoughts. This guy said, anxious thoughts, it's kind of like when your thoughts are like the people in the riot in Ephesus in Acts 19. Remember that in Acts 19:32 it says the assembly was in confusion, and some were shouting one thing and some another, and most of the people did not even know why they were there. Sounds like something George Soros organized, but anyway, it's just a funny image where the people are just running around chaotically, and they don't even know why they're there. Half of them don't even know why they're there, and they're all shouting different things. But isn't that what your mind is like when you have anxiety, mass confusion, chaos, thoughts riding around, scurrying around, and half of them don't even know why they're there? That's anxiety. That's one way you can know when you've crossed the line of discontent, when you have that kind of anxiety about stuff. Another way you can know is if you find yourself complaining, right? Because contentment is never going to complain. Another way you can know you're discontented is if you have self-pity instead of gratitude. Or if you have anger over something when you lose it or don't get what you want. So contentment is when the peace of God fills your soul and you have joy and gratitude no matter what your circumstances are, because it's not dependent on circumstances. Contentment is independent from circumstances, and that's the big point that Paul makes here. In fact, that's what the Greek word means. The literal meaning of this word for contentment means to be independent. Your happiness and peace don't depend on what you have or what you don't have. Verse 11, I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, living in poverty or plenty or in want. So he's saying my circumstances have no impact at all on my contentment. They have nothing to do with it. And that's he just repeats that like three or four times. And I was wondering if Paul had been reading Habakkuk when he wrote this, when he wrote this chapter, because this is so similar. In fact, go ahead and turn to Habakkuk. It's if you don't, it's hard to find. You start with Matthew, start at the beginning of the New Testament, go backwards, and it's like the fifth book back. So Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, Zephaniah, and then you'll find it if you get to Nahum or Micah. You've gone too far. So Habakkuk, so God, to give you the context of the book, God reveals to Habakkuk the absolute devastation that's going to come on Jerusalem. Israel is going to be sacked, and it's going to be so horrible that it just rattles Habakkuk to the core. And that's what the book is about. Habakkuk just getting rattled. In fact, if you want a trick to remember, it's hard to remember what all these little books are about. If you want to remember what Habakkuk is about, the way I think of it is Habakkuk was the prophet who was taken aback by this announcement of judgment. I mean, he was, I don't know if that helps you, but that's what I, and he doesn't even, he's unique because he doesn't even talk to the people like the other prophets. He only talks to God. The whole book is just conversation between him and God. And about the coming disaster. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. He says, I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. So he knows his life is going to become an absolute nightmare. But then look at his response in verse 17. He says, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Now, that last verse, verse 8, does that sound kind of familiar? Basically what he's saying is, I will rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. I will rejoice. Isn't that basically what he's saying there in verse 18? I'll be joyful in God my Savior, even if absolutely everything is taken away from me and my whole world falls apart around me. It won't affect my joy because I rejoice in the Lord, not in that stuff. I think it's the same thing. I think Paul should be convicted of plagiarism because half of this stuff in Philippians just came right out of Habakkuk. Joy in the Lord, apart from circumstances, is what contentment is. I love Jeremiah Burroughs' definition of contentment. Listen to this definition he gives. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. That's a great definition. The word disposal, back in the 1600s when he wrote that, means arrangement, the way God arranged stuff. The way you arrange the circumstances. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. So what he's saying there is contentment is when your spirit is calm because you're submitting to and delighting in God's wise and fatherly arrangement of circumstances. In other words, you love providence. You love providence. That's contentment. So some financial hardship comes your way, doesn't disturb your peace, doesn't disturb your joy in your heart. You still have that sweet, inward, quiet frame of spirit. Why? Because you know that this hard circumstance is from God, and so you're freely submitting to it. You say, oh, that's providence. I love providence because it comes from God, something God has done. By the way, that definition comes from Burroughs' book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, probably the best book there is out there on contentment. written back in the 1600s. I don't know if anybody's improved on it, 400 years. Although Watson's book on contentment is also good. Anyways, just a very little short book, very easy to read. If you struggle with this, I highly recommend that book. You can just get it free online. But I can't imagine anybody still being discontent after reading that little book. And if you are, then you read Watson's books, and then you're really not going to have a problem. But I like this. I like this definition. The underlying idea of it is: whatever God does, you embrace it. Whatever God does in your life, you embrace it because you love His providence. So discontent, getting all worked up because you don't have something or that you want, or you lost something, or getting all spun up inside because you wish you had some different circumstances, that is a rejection of God's providence, isn't it? When we get upset because of the circumstances God gives, we're rejecting providence. Discontent is when your soul refuses to accept what God is doing, refuses to accept providence, which is like a mosquito declaring war on a tank. You don't do well when you oppose providence, right? That's frustrating for the mosquito. God sends some situation into your life. Your soul resists it. I don't like this situation. It's a wrong situation for me. It's a wrong size paycheck for me right now. And it needs to be big. I don't like this job situation. I don't like this marriage situation or singleness situation. I don't like the situation with my body. I don't like my kitchen, my car, my cell phone, my phone, my retirement plan, the weather outside. Personality type God gave me, spiritual gifts, whatever. And every day your soul is just banging up against the tank of providence, refusing to accept God's wisdom and in the way that He arranged circumstances in your life. And so your mosquito soul just keeps ramming as hard as it can against the tank of providence, and it doesn't do anything except to give you a mosquito headache. It's just frustration. So the next time you find your soul resisting God's providence, and you're restless, unhappy because of the circumstances God sent your way, one thing you may consider is go to Job 38. Job chapter 30. When Job, I won't take the time to read it now, but when Job lost everything, immediately his first response was really good, right? I mean, he had a great immediate response, but over time he started questioning providence. And he started acting like what God allowed to happen to him wasn't right. God shouldn't have done it, and he owed Job an explanation. And so he starts demanding an explanation, and God responds to that starting in chapter 38, and He doesn't give Job an explanation. Now, there was a perfectly good explanation. We get it, right? If we read chapter 1, we get it. We see what was going on, but Job never gets that. He never gets to see it. Instead of giving Job an explanation, what God does in chapter 38 is starts explaining to Job, gives him a lesson on how qualified God is to run the universe without Job's help, right? The next time you're discontented, you find your soul ramming up against the tank of divine providence, just sit down and start reading Job 38, where God just starts listing His credentials for being qualified to make decisions about how things go in this universe, and see how far you have to read before you start responding like Job, and you put your hand over your mouth and say, I didn't know what I was talking about, forgive me, I shouldn't have said anything, because you know what you're doing and I don't. I know nothing about what's best. So God, I trust You to orchestrate circumstances the best way possible. And I'm just going to be like Paul. I'm going to be like Habakkuk. Even if I lose everything in this world, gain everything in this world, whatever, I'm going to rejoice in You alone. That's the goal. So what's the principle that we learn here then about, if we just go back to the beginning, how do you rejoice in a time of blessing? How do you rejoice in the Lord in a time of blessing? When God gives you a gift, how do you make sure your happiness is in the giver and not the gift? Contentment. It starts with contentment. The only way that you're going to have joy in the Lord is with contentment. So how do you get it? Everyone realizes that we need it, but it's not easy because discontent is just kind of our default, right? That's just built into us. John D. Rockefeller was the richest man in the world at his time, and somebody asked him how much money is enough, and his answer, just a little bit more. Right? So that's the way it is. You know, we roll our eyes at the athlete that gets $15 million a year and it's not enough, but are we any different than that? I mean, we, like I said before, you and I have luxuries that the greatest kings and the monarchs of human history never even dreamed of. And we enjoy them, and yet we're not satisfied. Immanuel Kant had a good statement. He said, give a man everything he wants, and at that moment he will feel like everything is not everything. So you finally get everything you wanted, and then you realize, okay, this isn't everything, right? And that's true. The problem is most people never learn that because they never get all that stuff. The preacher in Ecclesiastes did. He is rich enough where he could do it. He just tried it. He tried, okay, I'll try to just indulge everything. And he's like, okay, yeah, it turns out it doesn't work. But most of us don't have enough money to try that experiment. So we just keep thinking, this next thing, that next missing piece in my life, if I just had that, then I could really be happy. I have an aunt who is a wonderful lady. Growing up, I just remember she really, really liked nice things. And her husband made pretty good money, built her a dream home at the mountains, and she just kind of lived kind of like a queen, is the way I remember her when I was a kid. Heaven help you if you ever tracked any mud on her carpet. Everything was super nice. I got word one day, and this was a while after he had retired and everything, and I get word, they're not living in that mountain home anymore. I'm like, oh, what happened? Where'd they go? And I found out they're living in a little shack in a Bible camp, volunteering in the office full-time, year-round, in this camp. And I just couldn't believe my ears. I couldn't even imagine her. I've worked at that camp. And I know what it's like. It's not like a Young Life camp or a really nice camp. It's rough in it. Even living there for a summer, as a young man, it was rough in it. To live there year-round for someone as delicate as she was, I just couldn't picture it. I was amazed. I thought, man, something changed. The next time I saw her, she's the happiest I'd ever seen her. And she came to our church one time, and that morning, there happened to be a family in our church having a rough time. They'd just gotten back from vacation where everything went wrong. And on top of everything going wrong, the woman lost her wedding ring. It was your mom. Casey's mom. Yeah. And she had lost her wedding. And my aunt happened to be in church that day. She heard about that. She just goes up to this woman after church and takes the wedding ring off her finger, just gives it to her. This woman that she'd never met before, probably never see again, and she couldn't have been happier to do that. And I talked with my aunt afterwards, and she told me, she says, Daryl, I just wish I could tell these young women not to chase after the things in the world like I did. I almost wasted my whole life doing that, and when I had everything I ever dreamed of, I realized it wasn't satisfying. And when then she started going outward and giving, then she was happy. Most of us never learn that because discontent is just hardwired into us. And not only is it inside us, naturally occurring, but it's coming at us from the culture too, right? Billions of dollars are spent every year for the sole purpose of making you discontent. Right? That's what all advertising is, commercials are, that's what everything is all about. Making you discontent. You're fine, right? You're fine. You got everything you want, everything you need. All of a sudden, you hear some ads like, oh, I need that. I mean, I listen to advertising. I find out I need stuff I don't even want. It's like, oh, man, I thought I was doing fine, but now I'm terrible condition. I need antioxidants or something. The free radicals are killing me, and I've got to find all this stuff. And I just realize they have a way of making us discontent when we were fine. These people are incredibly good at what they do. They have advanced degrees in finding out someone just like you, your demographic profile, how to make you feel discontent. And so we got forces from the inside, forces from the outside, feeding the fires of discontent and covetousness and greed inside us. How can we possibly learn contentment with all that going on? You want to hear some great news? Some really great news? If you play your cards right, you can learn contentment through getting things from God, getting gifts from God, if you handle it right. It's not automatic, but look at verse 10. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. Now, when you just read that verse, your initial thought is, you're just like, wait a minute. If Paul's happiness is unrelated to temporal circumstances, why is he suddenly so happy when he gets this big financial gift? If he's just as content with money or without money, why is he so happy because he just got money? That sounds kind of fishy, right? He gets a bunch of money and suddenly he's got joy in the Lord. What would you say this if someone told you, I just got this huge check unexpectedly in the mail, and suddenly I've learned the secret of contentment? I mean, you'd say, wait a minute, no, you just like money. If receiving the gift was the occasion for having especially great joy, how does that square with what we've just learned about contentment? Look again at verse 10, and notice what he says he's rejoicing over. He doesn't say, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that I received your gift. What does he say? He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. The money was just an expression of something deeper, which was concern. And it was that concern that brought him encouragement. Now, still, that's no big surprise, right? Because everybody likes to be remembered and cared for. We all enjoy hearing that somebody who is out there loves us and is concerned about us. So that's just normal. What's not normal is seeing, and here's where it all comes together. This is the crux of everything. What's not normal is seeing that concern as ultimately coming from God. So this is the key to the whole thing. Verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern. If you underline the phrase in the Lord and the word you, then you'll see what this is getting here. I rejoice greatly in God that you did something. He sees their concern for him and their love for him as coming from God. When people showed love to him, he saw that as a gift from God. Because remember what he said back in chapter 2? Everything Christians do, they do it because the Holy Spirit works in them to will and to act, right? So if the Philippians decide to show their love to Paul, it was God that brought that about. God that moved in their will to bring that about. So when Paul saw this big pile of money land in his lap, instead of thinking, oh, now I can pay my rent, or, oh, now I can have some food after I've gone 2 days without food, or whatever. Instead of that, he's saying, oh, look, God's saying I love you again. That was his reaction, and he's doing it through the Philippians. He saw their concern as coming from God. It was the Lord's doing, and it was the Lord who moved the Philippians to renew their concern for Paul. And it was the Lord who moved them to express that concern in the form of a financial gift to support Paul in the progress of the gospel, which was the only thing Paul cared about. And so that made it that much sweeter. And we'll get into that in future weeks, but we saw this same thing back in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 3, he said, I thank my God every time I remember you, and all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So he's referring to their financial support there, their partnership in the gospel, and he's rejoicing over that, and he's thanking God for it. Right? I thank God every time I remember. Now, no doubt, he's also thankful to the Philippians, but he's especially thankful to God because God was the primary actor in getting that going. So when somebody shows you love, when someone is concerned about you, they care about you, somebody supports you, you get some money, anytime anything like that happens, it's from God. So how can a person be content with a lot? How can we get to the point where you get a bonus at work or a gift from or somebody or some other blessing and we're happy in the Lord, not in the blessing? By keeping your focus on the source of the blessing and on what it means. What is the source? God. What does it mean? It's a gesture of God's special, personalized, in-the-moment love for you right now, at this moment. Where God says, let me just express it this way right now. They're expressions of God's affection for you. You know, we talked about this back in verse 6 when we were talking about gratitude. The more times per day that you just stop and enjoy the various gestures of God's love that he's giving to you at that moment and respond back to God in a positive way, the happier you're going to be in the Lord. And that happiness is going to be rejoicing in the Lord rather than rejoicing in the gift. The joy you have in the Lord will dwarf the gift, right? just like when a woman gets has a man of her dreams get on a knee and hand her a ring. Maybe she likes to have a little bit of gold, but or a diamond, but that her delight in a diamond is dwarfed by her delight in what it means, right? And we miss that so often because we can get so focused on what God hasn't given us instead of what He has given us. And if you're focused on what God hasn't given you, you're always going to be miserable. No matter how much God gives you, you'll always be miserable because there'll be that much, there'll always be an infinite amount that He didn't give you. You know, at the beginning of the study, I started right out asking you, what is that thing in your life, or that circumstance in your life that keeps stealing your joy because it's just not what you want it to be and you're banging up against that providence? Whatever that thing is, ask yourself, am I coveting that? Am I discontent about God's providential arrangement in that area of my life? Am I focusing on what God hasn't given me instead of on what He has given me? Imagine a woman whose husband comes home and brings her a box of chocolates and 2 dozen roses. And she just gets angry and furious because all she can think about is all those millions of other roses that He didn't give her. Right? That's insane, right? You would never, no woman would do that. It's ridiculous to think about that. And yet, isn't that exactly what we do when we lack contentment? God gives us 2 dozen roses and all we get our eye on some other rose that He didn't give us. So what's that one area where your life bangs up against divine providence? How about if we just spent this next coming week, as often as we can remember, to repent of that covetousness, ingratitude, and turn all our energy, that energy we're spending on that, turn it towards the 2 dozen roses that God has given you rather than on what He hasn't given you, the one that He hasn't given you yet. So let's just close by taking a moment for some silent prayer. Try to pinpoint those one or two things in your life where there might be some discontent. And just once and for all, just submit to God's perfect wisdom in that area. Trust Him. Be thankful for what He's done, what He's given you. Get your eyes off the roses that He hasn't given you. And let's just pray right now and do that, and then we can break up into small groups. Let's pray for just a moment. Heavenly Father, week after week in church, we sing songs about how You're enough, You're more than enough. Forgive us, Lord, for living like You're not enough, and we got to have something else. Forgive us for thinking that we're so wise that we know things would have been better if You would have given us a little different personality trait or body type or financial situation, job, career, whatever. We know You're in control. You're even in control of the mistakes that You've allowed us to make. And we trust You. Thank You, Lord, for the constant gestures of Your love that You give us. The personalized ones that are different. The ones that You gave me just today that are different than what You gave anybody else in this room. And the ones that You gave them that are unique for them. Teach us, Lord, to enjoy that. Make us a contented people that just advertises a God who is more than enough. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Okay. So, before we wrap up, first of all, any questions about what?
If you have some organization already, but you want more, at what point does virtues miss their malcontent?
Okay, so what about contentment with regard to virtues? And that's a great question, really, really good question. And I think the way I think of it is this. The Bible never tells you to be content with your virtues, right? You're always wanting to improve in every virtue forever, as long as you're alive. You want to keep growing. You want to keep moving closer and closer to God's wisdom. However, it is possible to have, I think, some sinful discontent with regard to virtues, and the way to pinpoint it is if you have those sinful reactions. So if I've got a problem with self-control, or I got a problem with anger, or I got a problem with this or that, and man, I've been struggling with this thing for so long, and it's been defeating me so long, and I've had so many consequences in my life because of it, and as a result, I get sinful anxiety, I get depressed, I get angry, I get grumble and complain, whatever. I start to have some of those symptoms of sinful responses in my heart that we've seen all through chapter 4, then I know something's wrong, right? Because our desire for spiritual growth should be motivating, not defeating. And self-condemnation, you know, Satan, when he sees us striving after good things, and he can't stop that train, then the best he can do is to try to derail it by self-condemnation because the train's not going fast enough. And self-condemnation is never from God. It's always from the accuser of the brother. So so if your desire for spiritual progress becomes defeating, or you actually become resentful that God is requiring this of you and you're just not able to do it, or those kinds of things, then you know something's going wrong. But if you're just motivated, like, I really want to improve, then that's always pleasing to God. Does that answer what you're asking? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And what's the answer? What's the solution?
The solution, if it crosses into sin? Yeah, good question. So if I start having sinful responses because I'm sinful, I'm distressed about my sinfulness, and that causes me to have sinful attitudes, obviously that's counterproductive. I think the solution to that is trusting in the providence of God, even with regard to my weaknesses and failures. You know, we all kind of have this perception of ourselves that we're up here in our spiritual abilities, and we operate down here all the time. It just drives us crazy. And, you know, finally we learn that, oh, wait a second, I am here. This is where I'm at. I'm not up here. I'm here. I'm shooting for that, but I'm not there. All these anomalies that I've been, you know, these failures that I've just been saying, oh, that's crazy. Why did I do that? I lost my mind. It's an anomaly. It's like, wait a second, it's not an anomaly. This is just me. This is my daily life. And I realize, okay, I'm down here. Then I trust God with the speed of my progress. I want to do everything I can to improve. But when I'm doing all that I can do to improve, and the rate of increase is so slight, well, that's God's providential arrangement, right?
You got to think of Apostle Paul too, when he was begging and pleading the Lord to take the thorn from his flesh. And the Lord responded, my grace is sufficient for you.
Yeah. Yeah, sometimes, you know, God has purposes even in allowing for us to fail. Because every one of your failures, even though it's your doing and your fault, isn't it true that God could have prevented it? So that last sin you committed, God could have prevented that from happening. He could have had someone come along and influence you. He could have had some different circumstance. He could have moved in your heart differently. He could have prevented that sin, and he didn't. That was his decision. Not to prevent it. And so we need to trust that because, yeah, his grace is sufficient. So we don't ever want to, now you got to be careful with that, because you don't ever want that to make us lose our zeal and our repentance and say, oh, well, you know, this is all God's sovereignty, so I guess I'll just sin away and it's on God. We don't ever want to do that. But if it gets to the point of having sinful responses, then we know something's wrong.
So if you are shooting for a goal and you don't seem to be able to accomplish it, are you? At what point should you be like, okay, never mind, forget goals. I'll just be lazy and not worry.
Yeah. Okay. So if you're shooting for a goal, you just can't make it. Should you ever just give up on a spiritual goal? I think there are some spiritual goals that might be unreasonable. I think what's best is to make if you keep falling short of some goal, make a shorter term, smaller goal that's still on the trajectory towards that thing. So we don't want to lower our standards for righteousness, because they're all, you can't lower our standards for righteousness. But what we can do is say, okay, all I'm responsible for today is the next step. Okay, I'm supposed to be on top of that mountain by now. I'm down in this valley. Okay, well, that's what it is. I can't change the past. And I can't transport myself to the top in one step. All God expects of me right here, right now, is the next step. So I'll just take the next step, and then God is satisfied with that, right? He's satisfied with that. And that's all you have to do today. Even if you're the lazy 18-year-old sitting on the couch, and finally you realize, okay, I've been lazy, and I've been shirking my responsibility, I need to get going. Why am I such a lazy bum? And then you start having all this anxiety about being such a lazy bum. You don't have to have that. You don't have to stay awake all night having anxiety about being a lazy bum. All you have to do is take the next step. And if it's too late to send anybody your resume or go out and apply for a job that night, then you get up early next morning and you take a step that you can take the next morning. You start looking for jobs, but you don't have to lose sleep. All you have to do is repent and then do whatever God is expecting of you to do right now. And beyond that, trust God. You know, just trust God. Okay. All right, so in our small groups, I just have a couple questions to talk about. One, tell the group about a recent gesture of God's love to you. Doesn't matter if you noticed it at the time or not. Just if you notice it now, that's fine. Just some recent gesture of God's love, that where God said, I love you, by giving you some gift. And number two, tell the group two or three of the kinds of gestures of God's love to you that typically happen that you want to learn to become more alert to them. Like, I want to become more alert to when God says, I love you, by this gift. Because we all notice some things and not other things, right? Some of us, when you go out and you see a beautiful sunrise, you're like, oh, that I can see that as a gift from God. Piece of cake, no problem. I remember almost every time. But when I warm up a Pop-Tart and it just tastes really good for some reason, I don't know, for some reason I don't think of that. It hit the spot, but I don't think of that as being a gift from God. You know, or whatever. Name a couple things in your life that are gestures of God's love, but you just tend to miss them, and you want to start noticing those ones more often. Does that make sense? Everybody get what I'm saying there? Okay.